Around this time last year, the American Atheists put up a billboard that bore a picture of a manger scene, if you will, underscored by the words, "Just skip church. It's all fake news." Well, they're at it again. This time their theme this year is the winter solstice. These appear in Atlanta, posted by the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and it shows a snowy forest with a message, "At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail." And another one says, "Supernatural belief, the enemy of humanity." And in the text before us this morning, Paul reminds us that some things never change, because way back 1,000 years before Paul wrote these letters, words that we'll look at today, David wrote the words, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And this fall, as we've studied Proverbs, we've been looking at the sharp distinction between wisdom and foolishness. And we've seen what this looks like in life and in faith. And so today, as, if you will, an exclamation point on the series, we're going to look at how it's possible to have true wisdom. It comes from the one who is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's take a look together today at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. This is God's holy word. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your words today. We pray that you would be guiding us and directing us and help us to rejoice in the wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we proceed this morning, we're going to be looking at the search for wisdom and power, and the source of wisdom and power, and we're going to be seeing some important reflections that Paul gives us in conclusion. First of all, the search for wisdom and power. The search for wisdom. What Paul begins with is the fact that there is a great distinction between those who consider themselves to be wise and those who are truly foolish. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." This is the way it's always been. Those who have believed and trusted in God's solution to humanity's problem have been looked down to and persecuted through the years, and yet we know that it's this gospel, which we'll see in a few moments, which is the power of God. And as Paul goes on to continue talking about the search for wisdom, he does remind us that that's not a new problem that he's addressing. In Isaiah, as the people of God, again, were looking forward to Messiah in the context of persecution, In Isaiah chapter 29:14, he says, he quotes these words, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And that's when the Israelites were starting to look to other sources for their deliverance, but they would not find deliverance from anyone other than God. And in that verse, it also says back in Isaiah, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." The deliverance is going to come in ways that they couldn't imagine. And then he quotes the question in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise?" In Isaiah 19:12, this question appears in terms of the wisdom of the Egyptian wise men, who, though step by step stuck with Moses, eventually the wisdom of God and the power of God refuted them, and God's people came to realize themselves that it was going to be God himself who would deliver his people. And then comes the question that comes from Isaiah 33:18. "Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age?" This is a reference from Isaiah chapter 33 from the officer who tabulated the tribute that would go to their oppressors. And all of this is to show the simplicity and foolishness of human wisdom. And there was a reason that Paul addressed this question with the Corinthians. You know, they're right at the heart of Greek culture. Corinth is in Greece, and you know that in Greek culture, the search for wisdom was very, very important. Those of you who studied philosophy, which I was condemned to do in college, you remember that the philosophers, many of the philosophers came from Greece. You know, Pythagoras and Parmenides and Epicurus and, of course, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And they studied things. We all had to study these things. Had to study ontology, which is the study of being. We had to study epistemology, how we know things, where does knowledge come from. So we had to study ethics, what's really good, what's really not good. And aesthetics, what's beautiful, what's really beautiful. But Paul was frustrated when he visited Athens. And Luke's comment in the book of Acts says this: "The Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." What's new? What's a new idea in town? But Paul, he understood that if left to themselves, including the Greeks, the foolishness of man creates a Parthenon of gods and goddesses to address one's every concern and every need, and that's what the Greeks tried to do. But Paul recognized that the Greeks couldn't cover everything, and he actually came to an idol that was called, actually an altar to an unknown god. Just in case the Greeks missed anything, here is an altar to an unknown god. We don't want to offend anyone. But verse 20, Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so back in Paul's journey to Acts, into the Athenians, he wrote, "What you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And so Paul was reminding the Athenians and the Corinthians that God is the God of creation. He is the wise God who gives us everything that we see, and that therefore there is no such thing as an atheist, as we read in Romans chapter 1, because that which God has created is evidence that there is a God, and everyone knows this, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But that revelation, that general revelation, is not sufficient to bring us to a saving knowledge, is it? No. That's why Paul writes in verse 21, he says, "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so it's the word of God. It's the foolishness of preaching. And people say to you, "What are you going to do this weekend? You know, the weekend before, a couple weekends before, well, I'm going to go to church." Why are you going to go to church? "I'm going to go to church because I'm going to hear the word of God." What a waste of time, some people think. But it's the foolishness of preaching. It's the message that we preach that contains the gospel that brings salvation. That's Paul's point. And there's a search for power. It wasn't just the Greeks who were looking for answers. The Jews were looking for answers too, but if the Greeks focused on wisdom, the Jews focused on power. Isn't that what he says? Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews seek signs. Well, it shouldn't be surprising, because the history of the Old Testament, you see, filled with miraculous signs. You see all the miracles connected with the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. And then as you walk through Old Testament history, you see falling walls and floating axe heads and fleeing armies. And it's no surprise that the Jews are looking for a sign. And so they say to Jesus, "What sign? What sign do you show us? What evidence do you show us?" And you remember in Matthew chapter 12, they ask us this. They ask Jesus this. What sign do you show us? And Jesus said, there will be one sign. You're not going to get any sign other than the sign of Jonah, who 3 days was in the belly of the great fish, but then on the third day rose to life. In the same way, I will be in the earth for 3 days and be raised to eternal life, raised to life. And you know, people still seek knowledge and power, don't they? They seek the answers through growing in degrees, if you will, and in power, by seeking political power and economic power, military power, but they all fall short of accomplishing what we really need. That's Paul's point. They all fall short. But there's the search for wisdom and power, but what's the source of true wisdom and power? A true source of wisdom and power is Jesus Christ, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is viewed as a stumbling block to Jews. Jesus Christ, though he performed many great miracles, were rejected by the Jewish leaders, but there are several people who saw it and came to the right conclusion by the work of the Spirit of God, were there not? There was the man who was born blind and suddenly he could see, and he was persecuted for his testimony that Jesus Christ was the one who did this. And I love his simple faith. He said, "Well, I don't know. All I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. And all I can know, only God can do such things. And if you don't think so, then there's something wrong with you." That's my summary of the incident. But to the Jewish leaders, it was a stumbling block. Literally, the English word equivalent coming from that Greek word is a scandal, a scandalon, a stumbling block. And you can understand, I guess, to a certain degree, because how was it that the Messiah was going to die at the hands of Gentile executioners? For after all, it was written, "Cursed is the one who dies on a tree." And the Gentiles, well, they could not see wisdom in this either. When Paul spoke of Christ's death and resurrection, they thought he was nuts. If you remember, as he spoke to King Agrippa and Festus, Festus replied, "You're out of your mind, Paul. How do you really feel?" He shouted, "Your great learning is driving you insane." To which Paul responded, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Gentiles had trouble as well embracing this strange form of wisdom, but Jesus Christ, he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. He represents the power of God. On Christmas Eve, as our candles are being lit, I'll be reading from John 1, in which we read these words, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So that's power. He's the creator of the universe. Plus, he is the one who gave sight to the blind, healed the leper, raised the dead, and rose from the dead himself. Now that's power. We can also see his wisdom. His wisdom. Nathaniel read from Isaiah 11 earlier, and in that text it goes on to say, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Messiah is going to be one who is truly the picture of the perfect wisdom of God. And you could see that in his life and ministry as he came into the world. In Luke chapter 2, we read, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And you remember when Jesus stayed back at the temple. None of you have lost a child, have you, in that way? Left a child behind? They were particularly unnerved because they left the Messiah. They had lost the Messiah. And so they went back, and what did Jesus say? He said, well, this is where you should have expected to find me. But those who listened to him, Luke writes, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And at the end of that second chapter, it talks about Jesus growing in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and with men. In his own hometown, residents with whom he grew up asked the question, where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? There it is. Where did he get this wisdom and this power? Well, the answer is that he is God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. On Christmas Eve, from that first chapter of John, I'll also read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, that is Jesus, was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is God made flesh. But the skeptics cry out, they don't like this either. This makes no sense. Why is this necessary? And so they deny the virgin birth. But without the virgin birth, my friends, there's no sinless Savior. And without a sinless Savior, there's no sinless substitute for you and for me. And without a sinless substitute, let's see if I can think of some S's here, we're sunk in our sins. We are, absolutely. And that's why Paul talks about the fact that it's not just Jesus Christ's teaching. It's not just Jesus Christ's miracles, but it is Jesus Christ crucified. If we leave that out, we miss the wisdom of God. Because if you ask people, what is the answer? How is it possible? How is it possible for people? Well, let's put it this way. If you ask philosophers, or people on the street for that matter, what do people need? What do they need? Go ahead. I encourage you this week when you're out and about. By the way, I was just wondering, what do you think humanity needs? You get all kinds of answers, but I doubt if you'll hear the answer, we need a crucified Savior, unless you're talking to a Christian, of course. But even if you were more precise and asked the question, what's needed for man to be in a right relationship with God? What is the answer going to be most of the time? The answer, as I've asked people this question, the answer is that what people need to be in right relationship to God is to be a good person. Just be better. Just be good. Well, this is human wisdom. But we need what Jesus did because of what we couldn't do. The problem is that we couldn't be good enough. It's not possible. Last week, we were talking about this in our Christianity 101 class, and we're reflecting on the fact that in Isaiah 59:2, it says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Well, how far apart? Well, I would suggest to you that the distance between human righteousness and God's righteousness is comparable to the Grand Canyon. What I mean by that is, follow with me here. The Grand Canyon is 18 miles wide at its widest place, but only 1 mile wide. Only 1 mile wide at its narrowest place. But I don't know anybody who could make it across there on their own. Do you? So I'll send you out there. I want you to jump across the narrowest place in the Grand Canyon. And a reminder also that the world long jump record is 29 feet, 4 1/4 inches. All right? So there might be some people who are going to in their morality, be better than other people. And so let's say they jump out 29 or even 30 feet, but the result is the same, isn't it? And most of us are kind of stumble over the edge, trip before we get there. And that's the way this comparison, God's righteousness to our righteousness, is not possible for us to span that gap. That's our problem. And this is why the wisdom of God comes to us in the cross of Jesus Christ, because it's the cross of Jesus Christ that spans that gap, that enables us to be right with God, to be whole and to be forgiven. And nothing's more practical than that. That's a practical gift. That's something we all need, is it not? We need a Savior. And in this we also see not only the wisdom of God, but the power of God. In his death on the cross, Jesus Christ broke the back of the power of sin. He took away that which leads to our condemnation. And then in Romans chapter 1, we read these words, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that's why the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jonathan Edwards said, the mightiest miracle came in the form of weakness, the highest wisdom in the disguise of folly. And so it's still considered to be foolishness, but yet it's the very wisdom of God, the gospel. It's the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Paul, I love what he does at the end of this chapter. He says, okay, let's look at you. Let's look at you for a minute. How smart were you? Huh? Anybody here a Jeopardy champion? Anybody here ace the SATs? Maybe so. But he says, you weren't very worldly, wise according to worldly standards. Most of us are not. And what about powerful? Well, not many of us are very powerful either, not coming from noble birth, as he says. And I don't think any of you are in line to ascend to any earldom or throne or anything like that. No, we're pretty powerless. We're pretty foolish. You don't have to have a degree to become a Christian. Jesus Christ appeared to the shepherds. If you remember our study of Luke's gospel that we concluded this year, we saw that Jesus Christ came not for somebody's, but for anybody's, and especially for nobody's. Charles Hodge wrote, human distinctions are insignificant in the sight of God, who is sovereign in the distribution of his grace. And so how do you come to experience these things? Verse 26, he says, talks about your calling. It's a call to the gospel, a sovereign call. Verse 27, he says, God chose what is foolish. How did you come to understand this wisdom? How did you come to receive this power in your life? It's because God chose you. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. Maybe you remember when you came to that point in your life where you just couldn't figure it out. Especially when it came to your relationship with God, despite your life, you knew you could see the reality of your heart and how dark it was, and you saw God's standard, and then you realized God opened your eyes. He chose you. He called you to believe. And God chose the weak to shame the strong. Maybe in your life you couldn't go on in your own strength. You kept pushing and pushing and pushing and working and working and working. And you came to the end of your own rope of righteousness, and there was Jesus. There he was. There he is, our Savior. He chose the weak to shame the strong. And it's just when you are weak and incapable and unable that God has you just where he wants you. And if you're sensing that today, he's there for you. He is the strength and the wisdom that you need. And so what he's about the business of turning things right side up. He says, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have no reason to boast, which we're going to see in a moment. But he takes the low things, and he takes the despised things. He takes the things that people look down on. And I've already mentioned that I believe that in many places that Christians are looked down upon. Maybe at your workplace. Maybe increasingly in our culture. It was 2 years ago about this time that I returned from a teaching mission in an underground seminary in Chengdu, China. A few months ago, the seminary was raided and the books were sold. But in addition to my teaching mission in the seminary, I was invited to come and speak to Christians from the city who were meeting in a church that I had attended that Sunday morning. And the way they do it in China, when they invite you to speak, they say, you get to lecture for 90 minutes, and then they ask you questions for 90 minutes. So it's a three-hour experience. But I learned just this week that last Sunday, that church, the Early Rain Church in Chengdu, was raided. And 100 of its members were arrested, together with the pastor and his wife. And some of them were tortured. And the reporting says that the crackdown continued until Tuesday, when believers from the church who went into hiding were tracked down and arrested. Pastor Yi is an amazing man. I was able to spend some time with him. He's one of the leaders of the revival of Reformed theology in China. And from prison, somehow he got this a very long letter out, an excerpt of which I read to you now. He said, I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. My friends, the mighty atheistic government will go the way of others that have tried to destroy Christianity. There's a long line of them that now lie on the ash heap of history, from the Roman Empire the whole way to the Soviet Union. But that apparently weak and persecuted church, as it exists, will continue to grow and thrive until it can be said, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So he's taking the things that are, and he's making them nothing. And the things that appear to be nothing, he is making everything by his grace. And remember, that's by his grace. Look at verse 30. Because of him, that is God, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And now you have the wisdom of God. Because you are in union with Christ, he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So everything that you need from the justifying work of Christ and his righteousness on our behalf, the power to be transformed, and Paul continues on that in chapter 2, and the very summary statement, redemption, redeeming us, changing us, forgiving us, is a gift from God. And my friends, that's wisdom. That's power. And because it's all of him, there's no boasting. There's no boasting at all. Let him who boasts in the Lord, coming from Jeremiah chapter 9. And that's one of the reasons I love this time of year, because this time of year has got such great music. And we can just sing and our voices lifted high because the wisdom and power of God have been revealed in his Son, that we might know him and praise him forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that helps us to see the true wisdom and the true power. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, wisdom incarnate. Thank you that this plan of salvation is so unique and amazing. None of us would conceive of such a plan, but you have. And I ask, O Lord, that if there's anyone here today who's been resting in their own wisdom, resting in their own power and their own ability, that they would see that before you they come to naught, and that they would embrace and believe and trust in you. And for each of us, Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that you have called us to faith, that you have placed us in Christ Jesus, and the wisdom of God through the Spirit is with us all times, and the power that we need when we're feeling unable and incapable, Lord. Through you, we can do all things. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.